Tonight, we're going to take some time to introduce us a little bit further to the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. And as we looked at the Lord's State of the Church address, and really these three chapters, we can consider that, we've already looked at who is giving the address. Of course, we know that's the Lord Jesus Himself. We've looked at Him in chapter 1. We are introduced to Him in chapter 1. And now we're going to turn our attention to the people that are getting the address, the people that the Lord is assessing and then addressing concerning their relationship and walk with Him. These seven churches have already been identified in chapter 1, verse 11. If you'll turn there for a minute, we have all seven of these churches listed. Jesus says to write these letters in a book to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Of course, those seven churches we know now are in the area of Asia Minor, which is Turkey. And I guess the Art and Ruth are going to be heading that way. I'd be interested in knowing how close they're going to be to some of these sites. But those are the seven churches that are then addressed in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And as we look at these seven specific letters, there are a few things that I think we need to remember about these letters, these churches, and really about how they apply and pertain to our situation at Grace Baptist Church. And so, it's very interesting when you look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you look at each of those letters, how similar they are. And if you read through this in just one setting, you'll notice that there's a lot of similarities. And so, to help us be guided through these chapters, I came up with a sort of a format, a schematic of these seven letters. I'm going to ask Braden if he could pass those out now. And I borrowed the title of this from one of my commentary books. It's The Seven Churches, God's Revelation to the Church Today. And all it is in format, and in each column there's each of the seven churches, the passage, and the complete text. And it gives you an idea of how they are so similar in different ways. And as he's passing those out, we'll give you a chance to take a look at that. But as we look at these churches and get an idea of how similar they were addressed by the Lord, we understand that our church really can be like one of these churches. And I think the Lord used the number seven in a very important sense when He's addressing these seven churches, because there were other churches in the area of these other churches. There were some just a few miles away. And they probably also received some information from these seven churches. But He's showing a complete picture of what the church of Jesus Christ is like. Could you hit Mr. Hale? And then you can take those back. Okay? To each of those churches, there is a recipient, and it's fairly similar. To each of those churches in the letter, the introduction is the same, thus these things saith. And then there is an identification of the one who sends this letter. And it's fascinating because each of those are a portrayal of Jesus that we've already looked at in chapter 1, with the exception of Laodicea in one particular passage, in Philadelphia in Isaiah. And so we understand that they're picturing the person that is writing to these churches. Then the subject matter that the Lord is identifying and is the same to all these churches. He says, I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works, I know. And He does that seven different times. There's a few things that are distinct to some churches. For example, Philadelphia is a picture and a representation of the faithful church. And it is the faithful church that the Lord gives tremendous opportunity in service and ministry. And so, in that particular church, in chapter 3, He says, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut. There are some churches that the Lord gives great praise for. In fact, the majority of churches, the Lord praises with at least one exception, and that is the church of Laodicea. There's a lot of empty space in His commendation. And so, we have on the other end of the spectrum, the unfaithful church. We have the faithful church, which is represented by Philadelphia. Then we have the unfaithful church, which is represented by Laodicea. And then we have the other five, which are somewhere in between on that spectrum. we see that there were some opposition to some of those churches and some additional praise to those that were following after the Lord and growing in Him. There is some criticism and concern for these churches. For five out of the seven, there is some serious concern by the Lord, which He is addressing to these churches. If you go down, He exhorts all but one of these churches to do something about their weaknesses or about their challenges. And the one that He does not exhort or give some commandments to is the one that represents the faithful church, Philadelphia. Then, for those churches that are struggling with some areas, He gives a penalty and a correction. In other words, what is going to happen if you don't do what I've told you to do? And He lists those for four out of the seven churches. Move on to the next page, and He commends again some of those faithful churches, for example, in Sardis and in Ephesus. There is a promise of reward for those churches that are faithful to the Lord. There's some motivation to do what's right, and that's addressed in a couple. There's some conditions in how they will receive reward, and this is toward the end here. The condition is the same for every single church. There are certain obstacles, there are certain conditions that they need to overcome, and it is the one that overcomes that will be rewarded and blessed, which we see again in every single church. And then there's a general admonition, which is given to every single church, maybe in a different spot. In three of those churches, it's given before the condition, and in the rest of those churches, it's given at the very last thing, and it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Basically saying, you need to listen to what these letters are about. And so as we go through this message tonight, I would encourage you to keep this on your lap or open your Bible to these passages. And you're going to get an idea of how similar these churches are, and yet there are some differences as well. As we look at these seven churches, which over the next several Sundays, we're going to dig in and we're going to get a little bit deeper and learn a little bit more about what they mean and what they can teach us about our church situation and what is our assessment and what is the Lord trying to address in our situation. But there are four things at least that we need to remember and keep in mind. And the first thing is the presence of the Lord in our church. The presence of the Lord in our church. Jesus promised to all His children, to all His people when He was on earth, that He would forever be present with them. Not just in the future, not in heaven, but here in this life and on this earth today. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I," where? Smack dab in the middle of them, right in the midst of them. Jesus said, if My people are gathered together, I will be there. I will be present with them. That is a promise that continues to be fulfilled in the churches of Revelation, which was written some 65 years after Jesus went to be in heaven. And it is still a promise that continues to be fulfilled in our church today. Size doesn't matter for the presence of the Lord. The Lord is present where at least two or three or more are gathered together. And if there's just one, where's the Lord? He's not just in the midst. He's in. He's in. If we abide in Him and He abides in us, we can have fellowship one with another. And so we learn about the presence of the Lord by these seven churches. We see that Jesus Christ is in the midst of all. He's in the middle of all. He's in the middle of the seven churches that we see. In fact, turn back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And John identifies this. It says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks," which we've learned in verse 20, that the mystery of the seven stars and the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden candlesticks are those churches. Okay, so he saw seven golden candlesticks, which is a picture of seven churches, which we just read in verse 11. And in the midst of those seven candlesticks, there was one like unto the Son of Man. Jesus Christ was showing to John that even though those churches were perhaps going through a tremendous time of persecution, He was present with them. He was right there in the middle of them. Now, if you consider a map and look at the different churches and how they're arranged, it's kind of a horseshoe shape, and you can almost picture Him right there in the middle, being able to address their needs and address their situations whenever they needed His help, and always when they needed their help, His help, and He was right there in the middle of those seven churches. But not only that, the Bible teaches that He is in the midst of a single church. The Lord reminded the church of Ephesus of His presence in chapter 2, verse 1, when He said, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Here is an individual letter written to an individual church, and the Lord is reminding that church in Ephesus of His presence with His church. He's not just present within the seven churches, He's present within the individual church. And the truth is, the Lord is in the midst of our church tonight. He is present with us. How do we know this? How do we know that Jesus Christ is present with us? It's because we also see through these seven letters that Jesus Christ is giving a message for all. Not only is He in the midst of all, but He is also giving a message for all. The book of Revelation was written for every Christian. Chapter 1, verse 3. John records what the Lord is telling him. And the Lord says this in verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." So those that read the Word of God, Revelation specifically, publicly, those that hear the words of this prophecy publicly, and then go about keeping those things which were written, there is a tremendous blessing. There is a happiness and a joy that comes into their hearts. And so He is giving this as a universal blessing to every child of God who reads, who hears, and who keeps the words of this prophecy. There's no restrictions to this. It is written for all. It is a message for all. And then if we look at the verse 7 of chapter 2, we see that the letters to the churches were written for every church. And if you go by this particular guide, you'll notice in verse 7 that it is identical, what He says in verse 7, to every single church. He gives this general admonition: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is a personal exhortation to every person that is a child of God. It's not just addressed to the people that are in those churches. It's addressed to everyone. Whoever hears what the Spirit saith unto the churches, they are the ones that are responsible for what is being said. So we have here that the letters to the churches were written for every church, which means to us that the message and meaning applies to every one of us. It applies to our church. These seven churches and their messages are relevant to us because the Lord is giving us a message through them tonight. He is present with us because He is in the midst of us, and He has a message for us, but also Jesus Christ demonstrates His might for us. This is, again, how we experience and sense and see His presence with us. Now, according to the introduction of each of these seven letters, there were some angels or messengers that were each part of the church that they represented. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Then drop down to verse 8. "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Jump down to verse 12. "And to the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamos write." Then verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write." Those are four that we find in chapter 2. And then verse 1 of chapter 3. "Unto the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis write." Verse 7 of chapter 3. "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." And then verse 14. "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." What is the purpose of Him writing to each of these messengers? It is showing that these messages and these messengers were to receive what God has given because His power is over each of them. Who were these messengers in John's vision? The messengers, these angels, were identified in his vision as the seven stars. Remember? And where were those stars in the Lord's hand? They were right there. They were right there in his hand. And what did that represent to John? It showed John that those stars and those messengers, those leaders within those churches, are in the power and control of the Lord. The right hand has always been used as a place of power, a place of protection, and a place of pleasure. There's a few others that we can look at, but those are the three I want to focus on, because thinking about how those messengers of those churches were in the Lord's hands, in His right hand, it shows that they were in a place of power. Exodus 15:6 says this about the Lord: "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." So how do we know that those individuals in those churches could experience the power of God? It's because they were in His right hand, the place of power. But because of His power, it was also a place of protection. He could hold them and protect them and keep them from harm. John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, Jesus said this: "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then he adds, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And then he adds, "I and my Father are one." So here we have those individuals, those messengers, those angels of those churches in God's hand, a place of power and a place of protection. He will keep them from the devil. He will keep them from the world. He will keep them from the enemy. And because there's power, because there is protection, what does that give to the people of God that are in His hand? It gives great pleasure. Again, the right hand is a place of great pleasure. Psalm 16:11 says it this way: "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Those individual messengers were individuals in that church, and it demonstrated that God was going to preserve them, protect them, show His power to them, and give them pleasure and joy. And the fact is, we're in the same place. We as individual believers, Jesus taught, are in the hand of the Father. And the Lord is demonstrating His might to us tonight through the preaching and proclamation of His Word. And so we recognize His presence. He is present with us because He's in the midst of us. He has a message for us, and He is mighty for us. We don't have to fear what this world says about us. We don't have to fear what this world wants to do to us, because He is present with us. And as we explore these two chapters, these letters to these seven churches, we need to realize that His presence back then is the same presence here with us tonight. He's with us. Second thing we need to remember is the power of the Lord over our church. The power of the Lord over our church. He demonstrates His might and His power because of His relationship to us. He has the power as the Son of God, as the founder of this church. He has the power and authority to assess our situation and then to address our situation. And that is why these letters are so important. Because He is not just looking at the situation of those seven churches. He's looking at the situation of all His churches. And He is addressing them and trying to teach us what needs to change in our lives and what needs to change in our church. And because He has that power, because He has that authority, He is the one that we need to answer to. This church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong really to the congregation. Now, the building perhaps belongs in the deed according to the trustees and according to the incorporation. But the fact is, the church of Grace Baptist Church doesn't belong to anybody but the Lord. This is His church. He cares more about this than anybody else here. He wants to see this church prosper and succeed in a spiritual way. And the fact is, we are to submit to Him. We are to answer to Him. After all, He formed the church. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. He formed the church. He feeds the church. In Acts 20:28, talks about feeding with the Word of God. He gives us something to feed His church. He favors the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about wonderful favors and pleasure that He provides. But the key that I'd like us to think about is that He still functions within the church that He formed. In fact, keep your finger here and turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a tremendous book that teaches us a lot about the church. And in chapter 1, verse 22, and then in chapter 5, verse 23, He teaches to you and to me what His function is within the church. Verse 22 of chapter 1 says, "And God hath put all things under His feet," Jesus' feet, "and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Who is the head of this church? Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 23 adds to that. Chapter 5, verse 23, it explains in a form of an illustration. "For as the husband is the head of the wife, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." That is how the Lord functions over His church. That is how He functioned over the churches in Revelation. That is how He still functions over our church today. And this is why He has the right and authority and power to look at our church, to assess our situation, and then to address it and challenge us to change. He has the power to commend our church. In fact, He commends the churches, or six of the churches out of the seven. Even the ones that have some problems, in His grace and in His mercy, He points out the areas of faithfulness that He does see. In fact, if you look on your guide here, there is some praise and commendation. And He gives praise to the church in Ephesus. He praises their labor and thy patience. To Smyrna, He praises them because even though they were poor, they are rich. To Pergamos, He praises that they have been faithful even though they dwelt in a place that was known where Satan dwelt. He praises the church at Thyatira for their charity, their love, their service, and their faith, and their patience, and their works. In Sardis, He commends them, saying that there's a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. That's further on down in that passage. To Philadelphia, there's an ample amount of praise and commendation. He praises them for their strength, for keeping their word and obeying their word. But there's one church that He does not praise at all, and that is the church of Laodicea. Only Laodicea is not commended for anything because it represents a faithless church, an unfaithful church. So He has the authority and right to commend churches for what they are doing right. I think it would be good for us to think about what the Lord would commend our church for. Would He commend us for our faithfulness? I think for many of you, He would commend you for your faithfulness. Would He commend us for our generosity and our giving, not just within the church, but to others outside the church? I think He would commend us for our generosity. Of course, we know that we're nowhere near what we ought to be, but I think there are certain things that the Lord would commend and praise us for. What about our love for our members? You know, like what Diana was saying, how people are sharing, you know, even elemental things like water and food and using the refrigerator because we need it. Showing that love, that is something to be commended of. To keep on being this way is what we need to be challenged to. But then, there are some things that we probably are weak in or struggle with. Of course there are. Many things. And so, not only does He have the power and right to commend our church, but He also has the power to challenge our church. And again, He does so to six of the seven churches. And with every concern, He provides a challenge. In fact, if you turn to the third page, you'll notice there's some criticism and concern for just about every single church. He was concerned for Ephesus because they had left their first love. He was concerned for Smyrna because they were experiencing some tribulation and persecution. They are the persecuted church. He was concerned for the church of Pergamos because there were some that held the doctrine of Balaam. He was concerned for the church of Thyatira because they were suffering a woman, Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, a false teacher. They let her stay in there. The church of Sardis, he was concerned because they had a name that they were alive, but they were in fact dead. And then he also had some concern and criticism for the church of Laodicea, saying, and we're familiar with this, "You are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of your mouth." So six out of the seven churches, the Lord says, "I have some concerns here and some things that need to be addressed and changed." There's one church that he does not give any criticism or concern, and that is to Philadelphia. And that is a representation of a faithful church, one that is following after the Lord, keeping His word. And so what does he challenge? What are some of the challenges that he gives to the churches that he is concerned about? Well, in chapter 2, verse 14, to the church of Pergamos, he challenges them to repent. If you look at verse 14, he says, "I have a few things against you at the church of Pergamos, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." That was his criticism. That was their sin. That was his concern. And so what was the challenge for them? Verse 16, repent. Repent. Turn away from those things that are sinful. Turn away from those things that will distract you from the Lord. Repent. Change your heart and mind and follow after the Lord. Another challenge to Ephesus. If you remember in verse 4, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have something against you, Ephesus, because you have left your first love." That was his concern for them. But what was his challenge? In verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." Sometimes it takes us to remember where we were. We need to remember the times where we enjoyed sweet fellowship with the Lord and remember that and want it again and want that fresh spring again from the Lord. Sometimes we need to repent. Sometimes we need to remember. But also unto the church of Sardis, he gives a challenge. In chapter 3, verse 1, the concern was that "these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest." There's a lot of churches that we can look at and they seem like they're really alive. They seem like there's a lot going on. There's a lot of activities. They've got building projects. But fact is, even if it looks alive, according to this particular church, Jesus knows what's going on inside. "You have a name that thou livest externally, but I know your heart. You're dead." You're dead. There's a lot of churches that seem alive outwardly and yet are dead inwardly. And what does the Lord challenge them? In verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before me." He says, remain in the truth of my word. What do we need to do when we are confronted by the Lord's challenge? It's wonderful when He commends us of things. And it's always great to hear encouraging sermons about what the Lord has done for us. But then there are times that He's going to challenge us, individually and as a church, about things that need to be changed. What should we do? What should they have done when they were told to repent and to remember those former things and to remain in the truth? What should they have done? They should have responded and obeyed. They should have repented. They should have remembered and they should have remained. If we don't respond when we are challenged, and how are we challenged? Through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. When the message of God comes to us in our heart, whether we're hearing it through the preaching or we're reading in our devotions or through Sunday school class, and we sense the Spirit of God saying, "Here's an area that you need to change," and we don't change it, there's a problem, because that leads to the next step. The Lord has the power to commend our church. The Lord has the power to challenge our church, but if we don't respond properly, He also has the power to chastise our church. He has the power to chastise our church. And in fact, to each of these seven, or to four of these seven churches, He gives a penalty, a correction. If they do not obey what He has challenged them to do, something will occur to them. The greatest example is the example of the Laodicean church, which is a representation of the faithless church. In chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord says this, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." He even still opens up a way for this church that was unfaithful to him, that was lukewarm. He gives them a way for them to come back into his grace, and that was to repent, to recognize his love and his rebuke and his chastening. The purpose of every single penalty is for his church to return to him. It reminded me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, which says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not?" Now, how does the Lord chasten churches? How does the Lord chasten churches? Well, to the church of Ephesus, he said that if they did not repent, he would remove them. There are some churches that are no longer churches. They are no longer together. Why? Because they did not respond to God's challenge to them. They did not repent of their sin. And so God, who's in control of those churches, said, "No longer will you have my presence with you. No longer will you be permitted to be a church." And so those churches have split. Those churches have been broken up. Those churches are no longer bastions of faith and bastions where the Word of God and the truth are preached and taught. And so he left them to do their own thing, and no longer is it really a church. Now it's just an organization where a bunch of people get together and do things. Kind of like what we learned in Sunday school this morning. Churches that apply that liberal theology, and they say they change the whole purpose and structure of the church. And so the Lord says, "I will remove you." To the church of Pergamos, he told them to repent. But he said, "If you did not repent, I will rebuke you." And sometimes that can be very harsh. Sometimes that rebuke can be in the form of numbers. Sometimes that rebuke can be in the form of taking away leaders and taking away loved ones. Sometimes that rebuke can be in the form of persecution and changes even into the individual lives. It can take many forms. But certainly it's the chastening hand of the Lord upon an individual church. And what is that purpose? The purpose is to draw that church back to the Lord. And then, of course, the church of Sardis. The church of Sardis, he said, you need to remain in the truth. And if you don't remain, it says that he would return to them. He would return to them suddenly, like a thief coming in the night. He would return to them. This is not talking about the second coming or the rapture. This is talking about him coming as a chastening father. And he's going to come quickly, and he's going to do something very drastic and something very rapid. Something that they will know that the Lord is doing a work in them, in their lives, because they did not respond properly to him. So the question is, do we need the Lord's chastisement? Are there some areas that when God has challenged us that we haven't responded? Because if we haven't responded, then those penalties and those corrections will come to place. And he will chastise us. If we need the Lord's chastisement, we need to remember what it says in Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. We talk about God's grace and God's kindness and God's generosity and God's love, absolutely. But when there's sin in our lives, we must remember that God is a fearful God. God is a just God. God is a jealous God. Vengeance is mine, he says, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we need to balance that out. Because as we experience his grace, it doesn't keep us in our sin. Paul said, because of God's grace, should I just continue to sin so that grace would abound? He says, God forbid. Why? Because he recognized this principle that if he continued to sin, the Lord's chastisement will be upon him and his church. And that is not the place to be. If we don't need... We won't need God's chastisement if we respond through repentance and submission because of his power and right over this church. But what is his power based on? We recognize from these seven churches the presence of the Lord in our church, the power of the Lord over our church as he was powerful over those churches, but also, third, the perception of the Lord of our church. The Lord can assess the condition of our church because He knows everything about our church. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 14, John describes the Lord's eyes as a flame of fire. This is a picture of His piercing eyes. There's nothing that can get away from the all-seeing eye of God. If you have a dollar bill in your wallet, you can take it out and look at the back, the reverse of that dollar bill, and you see a pyramid, and above that pyramid is an eyeball. Ever wonder why there's an eyeball there? It's kind of strange, kind of scary and spooky looking. But it's a picture of the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of the providence of God. That is what is pictured on our dollar bill. And that is what John saw in this vision. The Lord's eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 18. Because the Lord reminds the church in Thyatira of His own knowledge of them and His piercing perception. He reminds them by saying, verse 18, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass." And then, to that particular church in Thyatira, He says this, concerning the subject matter in our guide here, He says, "I know thy works." To the church of Ephesus, this all-knowing God says, "I know thy works." To the church of Smyrna, this all-knowing God says, "I know thy works." And He uses the exact same terminology, the exact same phraseology, and He says to every single church, including our church, "I know your works. I know everything about you because my perception is clear and perfect." As Warren Wiersbe puts it, "Only the head of the church, Jesus Christ, can accurately inspect each church and know its true condition, because He sees the internals, not only the externals." And then He goes on to describe these letters as an x-ray of the church's condition. And I love that picture, because when you go to the doctor's office and you have those x-rays done, and the doctor shows you those x-rays, you can see a lot that's going on in your body that you had no idea that was going on in their body. There might be a broken rib that you may have felt it, but you didn't know exactly what happened and how it was broken and what other problems could result of that. An x-ray gives you a clear picture of the inside, whereas the outside may look just fine. And so the Lord is doing that exact same thing to these letters, to these seven churches. It's an x-ray of these churches, and it's an x-ray of our church. It reminds us of 1 Samuel 16:7, which says, "The Lord sees not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." That verse was given to Samuel when Samuel was going to anoint the next king over Israel. And he went over to Jesse's family, and he was going to pick the tallest of David's brothers, Eliab. "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me," because he had what it took to be a king, as far as Samuel could see. He looked like a king. He was as tall, ruddy, and handsome as Saul. And yet the Lord said, "I'm not going to look at his outward appearance. I know their hearts. I know the inside. And I have reserved another boy, only a boy named David. And he's out there tending the sheep. He's the one that's going to be my king, because the Lord doesn't look as man sees." And that's why we need to trust what God tells us and what God sees about our church. So what does He know? Because of His perception, He knows all of our strengths. And there's a list of some of the strengths of some of these churches. Like Ephesus, He may know our patience and our labor. Like Pergamos, He knows our grasp of His truth. Do we really understand His truth? Like Philadelphia, He knows our obedience. He knows if we're obeying from the right motives and the right heart. And we also recognize that our strength as a church and our strength as Christians come from His strength. And if there's something strong, spiritually strong in our life, we need to continue living in His strength, because He knows if we're doing it from His strength. But not only does He know all our strengths, as the all-knowing, all-seeing God, He knows all of our weaknesses as well. Like Ephesus, He knows our carelessness. Like Pergamos, he knows our compromise. Like Thyatira, he knows our corruption. Like Sardis, he knows our feebleness. Like Laodicea, he knows our foolishness. And if our strength comes from his strength, where does our weakness come from? Our flesh. When we rely on our flesh, what happens? We become weak. And he knows this. We need to learn to see ourselves as he sees us. We need to learn to see our strengths and our weaknesses as he sees our strength and weaknesses. And then turn away from our flesh and live for him. Galatians 6:8 says this, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." That's what some of those churches were doing. They were serving God according to the flesh, and because of that, they were going to reap corruption unless they repented and returned to the Lord. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He knows our strengths. He knows all our weaknesses. And when we learn to see ourselves as the Lord sees us, number four, we will also recognize the potential for the Lord by our church. These churches remind us of his presence, of his power, of his perception, but also of our potential for the Lord. A church that is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ has great potential. And we see this in all seven churches themselves. Every single church is demonstrating potential in some way. But what do these seven churches represent? And this is a key area of interpretation when we come to these two chapters. There are some that see seven different ages throughout church history. You've probably heard of this, how that we might be living in the Laodicean age, which is the church that is lukewarm. And you've heard how over church history there have been different ages and that can be identified with each of these seven churches. But is this really the point of those seven churches? If it is the point, then if we are living in the Laodicean age, then really, is there any hope of revival or reform in our churches if we're living in that age? Because there's no other there's no other distinction in the church of Laodicea. They were a faithless church. And he's calling them to repent from that in order to follow after the Lord again. But if we are living in the Laodicean church age, then it would be foolish for us to expect any true revival or true reform. Also, if these seven churches are certain ages through church history, then the people that were living through those other ages, the other six ages, were also foolish for expecting Jesus to come and take them from this earth at any time in the form of a rapture. And throughout history, that's what believers were looking for. The imminent return of Jesus Christ. And if there were ages that had to elapse before that time came, then they were foolish for looking for that time. I believe it is better to see these seven churches as representing a broad spectrum of churches in every age. In every age. We have the faithful church at one end of this spectrum, which is the Philadelphian church, where nothing negative is said about it. And then we have the unfaithful church, which is Laodicea, where nothing good is said about it. And then the other five churches are somewhere in that spectrum across that way. And I believe that we see this spectrum across all churches in all ages, especially in ours. If we were truly in the church of Laodicea, we couldn't look to the church in China and in some of those persecuted countries and see the Lord doing mighty works. They aren't lukewarm. They are on fire for the Lord. There's great revival. There is great reform. There's great change taking place. Lives are being touched. People are being saved. And yet there are other churches that are lukewarm, are being faithless. And so in every age, throughout church history, at any time a person could say, there's a church like Philadelphia, there's a church like Laodicea, and there's a church like Smyrna being persecuted, there's a church over here, and there's a church over here. And it could be said about all churches in all ages. So what is the point of these seven churches? What is the point of the Lord using these churches to address our situation? The point of it is to give us a perspective on what churches are like and what churches can be like and ought to be like. And so it is useful to look at these churches and assess our own church. Where do we fall along the spectrum? Are we closer to Philadelphia or are we closer to Laodicea? Where are we on the spectrum? And I haven't spent the time to try to, you know, get the rest of the churches lined up. I really don't want to do that. Because each one gives us a distinctive picture of a kind of church. Where do we fall along that spectrum? What will it take for us to become a Philadelphia? Because our church, no matter where we fall along that spectrum right now, has great potential. Now, unfortunately, there is some potential for destruction and potential for unfaithfulness in churches. You know, the power that swept through here had great potential. It had great potential for good. And I know that somewhere in Indiana, there is going to be the largest wind farm in the Midwest. And they would harness that kind of energy and that kind of weather in a good sense to generate electricity. So there was great potential for good, but then we also saw great potential for destruction and damage. And that's what we experienced. But the fact is, no matter what church there is and where they fall on that spectrum, every church has potential to go down the spectrum toward Laodicea. And that is something that we need to be warned against. The Lord was concerned about each of these churches sliding down the scale. So He tells them what to do. He does the same for us. We need to be concerned about our own potential for unfaithfulness and guard against it vigorously. It would be so easy for us as a church like Ephesus to leave our first love. In chapter 2, verse 4. It would be so easy for us, like Sardis, to look alive on the outside, but to be dead on the inside. It would be so easy for us, like Laodicea, to be neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. But by God's grace, even though there is potential for unfaithfulness, there still exists in every church where God is present, potential for faithfulness, just like Laodicea. Laodicea was commended for keeping the word of God. In fact, if you consider that, he praises the church at Philadelphia. You, for thou hast a little strength, and even with that little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. And he goes on, continued praise for the church, in spite of opposition. You have kept the word of my patience. This is what the Lord is saying and praise to a church that is faithful, keeping His word. And when we are faithful, and we are climbing up that spectrum, becoming a Philadelphian church, what does God do? He rewards churches. He rewards them in spite of our past, in spite of that negative potential. In the last part of this particular diagram, every single church from the unfaithful one to the faithful church, God promises blessing and reward if they do what He calls them to do. To Ephesus, He says, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is a wonderful blessing. To the church there in Smyrna, He says, you will not be hurt in the second death. And He goes on and on. He gives great rewards, not even thinking about their past mistakes, their past sins, their past errors. Why? Because they have dealt with that. And they've got it under the blood of Jesus Christ. There is great potential in our church tonight. Where are we going to use that potential? What direction are we going to go in? Even though our church is not named here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we are one of these seven churches. One of these churches represents us. Where do we fall in the spectrum? We need to strive to become the faithful church, the Philadelphian church, and remember these things, that the presence of the Lord is in our church. Where two or three or more are gathered together in His name, He's in the midst. We need to remember the power of the Lord over our church. He has the right power and authority to commend our church, to challenge us, and even to chastise us if need be. We need to remember the perception of the Lord of our church. He knows our works. And then we also need to understand our potential for the Lord. We must never become so proud and haughty and think that we've got it made, because we have just as much potential for unfaithfulness because of our flesh. But we know that through faithfulness to God and faithfulness to His Word, we can become a Philadelphian church that is alive both on the outside and on the inside. So tonight, with this introduction, I would encourage you to use that guide and do your own study. You know, the categories that I listed there on the left-hand side are not inspired. You can divide things up even more. But as we look at these churches, let's remember the similarity of our church to these churches and the differences as well. And let us strive to be a faithful church. Let's close in prayer.